Revelation chapter 6, going to begin reading at verse 12, and we will read the entirety of chapter 7. Our focus this morning is on verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 7. This is the word of the Lord. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it this morning as we study it together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great hope that it lays out before us. Father, we recognize that there are in these things some things that are difficult to understand. We pray that we might seek to understand them with humility. We might recognize that others disagree with us, and that's okay. But help us to come to an understanding that is true and right and pleases you and that speaks to us, blesses us, benefits us, challenges us, that we might live for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, our focus this morning is on verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. We have the vision that John sees, the four angels, the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds, that judgment might be delayed. And then another angel arises, ascends from the rising of the sun from the east with the seal of God. And he seals all of the saints, all the servants of God on their foreheads, 144,000 of them. So what does that mean? Well, let's see if we can find out this morning. Perhaps one of the greatest issues we face as followers of Jesus is the question of whether we will be faithful should the time come when we face trials, troubles, and tribulations that are beyond what we've experienced thus far in our earthly pilgrimage. The world seems to be rejecting the truth and the standards of God at a rapidly increasing pace. We don't find it hard to imagine that the kinds of hardship and suffering that Christians have faced in the communist world or the Muslim or Hindu worlds might be our lot before too long. Certainly not hard to imagine that happening. So what are we to do? How are we to cope? How should we prepare? I must admit that at times I've been tempted to plan how I might head for the hills in order to escape, or perhaps maybe only to Alberta. I'm not sure. But that's not exactly what the Scriptures counsel us to do. True, at times we are told to flee from one city to the next when we are persecuted. But when all of society seems to be growing antagonistic to the Lord Jesus, we recognize that no matter where we go, we are called to face the challenge of remaining faithful in what could become very difficult circumstances. But I have to admit, when I read the book of Revelation, I sometimes wonder whether the outpouring of God's judgments on the world portrayed there might be even more worrisome than the persecution of unbelievers. Have you ever read Revelation and just wondered, okay, well, is this going to happen to me? Are we going to be here when it gets like this? Will God differentiate between his people and those who make themselves his enemies? Will his wrath fall indiscriminately on believer and unbeliever alike? How will God deal with us when he brings temporal judgments on the world at various times in history? And what about when the final judgment falls? This morning I invite you to consider John's vision in Revelation 7 as we consider these questions. For he has a message of good news for God's people. And we can summarize these first 8 verses and really all of chapter 7 something like this. We need not fear the coming judgment of God, nor the attack of his enemies, for he seals each and every one of his servants to bring us safely to glory. So we need to understand that and apply it to ourselves. We need not fear the coming judgment of God, nor the attack of those who hate God and hate us, for he seals each and every one of his servants to bring us safely to glory. So let's spend a few minutes unpacking that this morning. If you picked up an outline as you came in, you'll see that it's a very strange one in one sense. There's one main point, and then there's a second main point that is very short. And the one main point has, I think, 4 sub-points. So, in a sense, this is part one of a message looking at chapter 7. And the second point we'll just touch on the latter half of the chapter, because it's important that we recognize how it flows into our eternal destiny. But we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 8, and so the bulk of the message is going to be on that first main point. And that first main point is this: God seals each and every one of his people to protect them from his judgment. And that really is what verses 1 to 8 is all about. After the vision which concludes, which follows the breaking of the sixth seal, which we saw in chapter 6, there is an interlude between that sixth seal and the seventh seal, when it will be broken at the beginning of chapter 8. So chapter 7 is an interlude. It's interesting because we see that again in the pattern as other visions of sevens are unfolded. One writer says this interlude, like the visions that separate the sixth trumpet from the seventh in Revelation 10 and 11, this interlude serves two purposes. First, the interlude visions in both places reassure the church that the woes inflicted by the wrath of the Lamb on rebellious humanity cannot sever us from his protective care. So that's an important thing to know. Second, the interludes, because there's a second one in chapter 10 and 11, the interludes dramatize the delay of final judgment, which invoked the martyrs' lament back in chapter 6 and verse 10 when they cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so there's this dramatical pause before that final judgment comes. And those who hear Revelation read aloud, you have to remember that in the early church, those seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, it is most likely that the pastor or somebody in the church read John's letter to them, and so they experienced Revelation as an audio experience. But of course, it's full of descriptive visions, which is meant to be read and heard. And so as they heard it, they experienced delay and suspense in the unfolding of the drama. So John sees a vision with four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They are holding back the winds of the earth from blowing on the earth or on the sea or against any tree. Now, first of all, we have to remember that this is a figure of speech. It's Revelation is very full of images and figures of speech and symbols. And so the four corners of the earth is a figure of speech indicating the whole earth. Revelation is not teaching that the earth is flat and square. So we don't have to worry about that. It's just a symbol, it's a figure of speech saying the entire earth. And the angels are understood to be instruments of God's sovereignty in bringing judgment on the earth. And of course, that judgment is the final judgment. Because at the end of chapter 6, when he broke the sixth seal, we were on the verge of that final judgment, and people saw and recognized the face of the one seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, and they cried out to the rocks and the hills, "Hide us from him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So we've got that about to happen, and then John sees this other vision with the four angels, and the four angels are at the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back the means of judgment. Now, it's interesting as well that the four winds that they're holding back might be four spirits or demons, because the word wind and spirit are the same in both Greek and Hebrew. And so it could be four winds, it could be four spirits. We're not sure, because God uses spirits to accomplish his work, including evil spirits, to bring acts of judgment. He also uses the forces of nature. But what is especially interesting is that after the previous vision at the end of chapter 6 brings us to the very verge of judgment falling, we're told there is a pause. The angels, who are agents of judgment, are commanded to wait before loosing the winds of judgment. So a number of questions may help us to understand what God wants to communicate to us through his servant John in this vision. So the subpoints in your outline there are four questions. And the first question is this: who can stand in the day of judgment? We go back to the very end of chapter 6 when the judgment is about to fall and people are crying out to the mountains and hills to fall on them. And they call out in the end, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That is the million-dollar question. So after the breaking of the sixth seal by the Lamb, which is the seal holding together the book, the scroll of history and of God's judgments, and there's one more seal to go, as he breaks the sixth seal, the question is asked in the face of the wrath of the Lamb: who can stand? And really, verses 1 to 8 in chapter 7 are the answer. The answer is given: who can stand? And particularly verses 2 and 3, the seal of the living God. And then verse 3, until we have sealed the servants of our God. Crucial point: who can stand? Those who've been sealed. God makes it clear that all of his people and only his people will stand in the judgment. Judgment is about to fall on the earth. But God's angel seals God's people. He sets them apart for himself. The angel is described in verse 2 as ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he calls with authority to the four angels about to harm the earth and the sea, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, here's an interesting point for you. Some scholars think that this angel is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very possible. We don't know for sure. The word angel in its root meaning is messenger. And we are told about the angels of each of the seven churches, which may be a literal spiritual angel, or it may be the pastor, the messenger who preaches the word to them and passes on the message of John. But we also have the word angel used in the Old Testament to describe the angel of the Lord. And there are angels in the Old Testament who are angels, spiritual beings who do God's bidding. But in some cases, the angel of the Lord receives worship and may well be the second person of the Trinity appearing in human form to people. Some cases he's called the angel of the Lord. Not always. We think of the situation in Joshua 5:13-15, where a man stands before Joshua after they enter the land and are about to go to battle, and in response to Joshua's question, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And this man declares, "No." In other words, neither. "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua immediately falls on his face and worships him. Now, the interesting thing is that even in the book of Revelation, when John is confronted by actual angels and he falls on his face to worship him, they say, "Don't do that. Worship God." But this man who appeared to Joshua received his worship. He's the commander of the hosts of the Lord. So he may well have been a pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Joshua, a manifestation of God. So it is possible, as we come to Revelation 7, that the angel whom John saw commanding the other four angels about God's judgment and the timing of God's judgment speaks with the authority of God because he is God. Well, we can't be sure, so we shouldn't be dogmatic. He either is the Son of God speaking, or perhaps he's an angel sent by God. In either case, the authority of God is exercised through him. The point is, after the Lamb opens the sixth seal of the scroll of God's plan for history and judgment, the four angels who are the agents of judgment are told to wait until something important has happened. And this important event is the answer to the crucial question asked at the end of the previous vision in chapter 6, as the wrath of the Lamb is about to be revealed. "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? And of course, this is one form of the most important question that can ever be asked. Who can stand in the day of judgment? How can a man or a woman be right with God? How can we be sure our sins are forgiven and we've been reconciled to our Creator? How can we be sure that we have eternal life and that we will not experience God's eternal judgment in the lake of fire? If you don't know that you are on the right side of these questions today, if you don't know if you will stand on the great day of God's wrath and that your sins are forgiven, the book of Revelation, and indeed the New Testament and in the entire Bible, have been given so that you may discover the answer to that question and be prepared for that day. In the Old Testament, the very first psalm contrasts the wicked and the righteous and declares in verses 4 through 6, "The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now we need to understand that the righteous are not those who are better than everybody else. They are those who are righteous by faith, even as Abraham was. When we trust God, when we repent of our sin, he imputes, he reckons, he accounts the righteousness of Christ to us so that we have a righteous standing. And of course, we begin to change how we live, but we will never live perfectly. But we are called righteous because Christ is our righteousness. Sinners, those who reject Christ, those who reject the provision of righteousness, who trust only in their own righteousness. They will not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. So the question, who can stand in the day of judgment? Only those whom the Lord has sealed and set apart for himself. Well, that brings us to another question. Who are the people of God who will be sealed and thus stand when the day of judgment arrives? We read in chapter 7, verse 3, that we are sealed. The ones who are sealed are those who are the servants of our God. The servants of our God. The designation of those to be sealed by God is important here. They are not merely called saints or believers or Christians. They are called the servants of our God. The book of Revelation has been regarded by many as a manual for Christian discipleship. Some book titles of some of the commentaries and studies in Revelation indicate this. One well-known one is called Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. Used to be the pastor of First Baptist in Vancouver, in fact. A book by William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. So discipleship, conquerors, victory in Jesus, follow the Lamb, Revelation, witness and worship in the world. All of these point to the discipleship of believers in response to the way the world is. That is one of the key messages of Revelation. These titles and similar others indicate that Revelation is not merely a book meant to satisfy our curiosity about the future. While it is, first of all, a declaration of the rule of our Lord over history, it is also a call to all who believe in him to walk as faithful disciples who worship him and bear witness to the world that he is Lord. Be faithful unto death, he says, and I will give you the crown of life. As a result, we must note that those whom the Lord sets apart in chapter 7 to be sealed and protected from the coming wrath are called the servants of our God. They are not people who merely profess with their mouth to believe in Jesus, but they are those who demonstrate the reality of their faith by serving God. They are faithful to him. They seek to live for him. They seek to be obedient to him. They want to tell others about him. They pray for others. They live their lives in the presence of God. They are more than professors. They are possessors of spiritual truth and reality. They are people whose lives are dedicated to honoring Jesus Christ. As we were reminded last Sunday, as we looked at Isaiah 6, the vision of the glory of God both convicts us of sin and leads us to an attitude of unconditional availability, at least on the part of those who repent and are cleansed by faith in the atonement that God has provided through the Lamb. Those who are truly servants of God, those who are sealed for the protection that God gives from the wrath of God, that's who he is speaking of. We understand that this does not mean sinless perfection, but it is those who, like Isaiah, cry out, "Here am I, send me." A servant of God is someone who comes to God and says, "My life belongs to you." You know my old illustration. Your life is a car. You give Jesus the keys and you say, "You drive. You're in charge." That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to be a servant of God. We need to be sure that we're not just mouth Christians, that we are Christians from the heart out, and that Jesus is our Lord and we are his servants. As I said, it doesn't mean that we are perfect. Such a thing does not exist in this life. Every child of God continues to sin while he lives in this world. But those who truly belong to God, those who will stand in the judgment, are those who confess their sins and continue to persevere in the faith. Even as we model that in the Lord's table this morning, that we recognize when we've sinned, if there's differences between us and a brother, we resolve to go to them and make it right. So those who truly belong to God, who confess their sins and persevere in the faith, who demonstrate the reality of their faith in a moment-by-moment choice to live for the Lord and to serve him, those are the ones who are servants of God. Those are the ones God seals. Like the prophets of old, like the Messiah himself, those who walk by faith, Those who make themselves available to God can rightly be designated servants of our God. So ask yourself, does that describe me this morning? Is Jesus Lord of my life? Am I available to him? Am I willing to say, here am I, send me? Yes, we are servants who are unworthy. We're unprofitable. But we are servants nevertheless. We're not coasters. If you're coasting, if you're just saying the words, if your heart's not in it, then recognize that you may not be a child of God. You might be a false professor, and you won't be sealed. Or the servants of God will be sealed, those who've given their hearts to Jesus. Well, it leads us to a third question. Will any of God's servants be lost when his judgment falls? Well, we read these interesting verses from 4 through 8, and I heard the number of the sealed. Now, sealed on their forehead, obviously that is symbolic. Again, we're not going to be branded with something on here. I don't know if any of you remember that old science fiction show. It's old now. Stargate SG-1. And there was one character, Teal'c, and he had this thing on his forehead all the time. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But that's not what it means when we're going to be sealed by God. It's symbolic. We'll understand it in a moment or two. But we read in verses 4 through 8, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And he starts with Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin were all sealed. Now we need to think about that list. But first let's ask ourselves a question. Have you ever read Revelation 7? And asked yourself, why does the Holy Spirit go to such lengths to inspire a description of the exact number of the servants of God who will be sealed? You ever wonder that? Probably most of us read this chapter, and the first thing we ask is, well, who are the 144,000? Am I right? Isn't that what's in your mind? Perhaps that's what you're wondering this morning. Is the pastor going to explain who the 144,000 are? Well, I am, actually. But the question is, why does God indicate that 144,000 are sealed? What's the point of all this exact counting? It's a valid question. Who are the 144,000? But just as important as their identity is their number. And especially why they are numbered so carefully. If there is one principle of interpretation that is key for the book of Revelation, it is that we must recognize its genre, the type of literature it is. As we've seen, it actually partakes of three genres. One is that of epistle or letter. And as a letter, it's really comprised of seven letters, although the whole is also a letter, sent by the Lord through John to the churches in Asia, and each church has an individual letter at the beginning, but the whole thing is a letter to all of them as well. And so it partakes of the characteristics of written communication from one person to another person or a group of people. It's a letter, it's an epistle. But it's also a prophecy. And that's made clear several places in the book, no less than in the final chapter where we read in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Why such serious consequences for altering the content of this book of prophecy? Because prophecy is the word of God. It's God speaking to us. Woe to the person who deletes the Word of God or adds to the Word of God or changes the Word of God. Thus, as prophecy, the book of Revelation is a word from God speaking into the hearers and readers' situation as well as speaking of things future. Prophecy is both foretelling of the future and forthtelling God's will for you right now. So Revelation is prophecy and it's also epistle. But of equal importance as we seek to interpret this book is the fact that it partakes of the genre of literature known as apocalyptic. In fact, the name of the book, Revelation, is just the English translation of the Greek word apokalypsis, which means revelation or unveiling, a revealing of something. Some parts of certain Old Testament books and some other religious literature of that era also share in this genre. And one of the key characteristics of apocalyptic literature is that of visual imagery functioning symbolically. And not just images, but also numbers and signs and beings and other things. In fact, it has been said that with most biblical literature, we should first attempt to understand it literally, meaning at face value in its most normal sense. The foundational key of any interpretation of any book is to seek to understand the author's intent. The author decides what it means. He's communicating something. What does he intend? But generally, in most communication, people desire to be understood literally. But not always. We all use figures of speech and symbols. If I've told you once, I've told you a million times to read your Bibles. But of course, I haven't actually told you a million times. I'm using a figure of speech to say that this is something I try to remind you of often. So I want you to understand the meaning of the figure and to take it literally in its plain sense. But I might just say, read your Bibles regularly. And that's more literal. But in each case, the author's intended meaning is key. But the difference between apocalyptic literature and other kinds of literature is that instead of our first attempt of understanding it literally, we need to understand that the general rule of interpretation is to expect in apocalyptic literature that there will be images and numbers and other things that present or represent real truths by using symbols or pictures that correspond to reality but don't present it in a literal manner. Thus, images and numbers and personages and events in Revelation are usually to be taken as symbolic and not to be taken with a wooden literalness unless the context demands it. So that's the reverse of most literature. We take it literally unless the context makes it clear that it's symbolic or it's a figure of speech or in some way we are to understand it as representing something by something else. But with Revelation and other apocalyptic literature, we recognize the symbolic point and that most things in it are meant to symbolize truths that are not spoken of in a literal manner. We can think of examples of other kinds of symbolic or typological passages. Think of Romans 5:14, where it tells us Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. So not only do we look at Adam as an individual, but we see that he's a picture of Christ. He was the head of the human race. Christ is the head of a new race. When we come to Revelation, most of what's in it is meant to be seen as pictures and types and symbols and things like that. We've already seen this in the book of Revelation. After all, we're already seven chapters in. In the first six chapters, we've seen a number of things. For example, the number seven is very important as it pictures completeness. And seven of anything may represent the whole of the same thing, thus seven churches. It's not like there were only seven churches in Asia Minor. It's not like there were only seven churches that the Lord was concerned about. Seven churches represent all churches. We have the seven spirits who are before God's throne in chapter 1, verse 4. They represent the Holy Spirit in His fullness. There aren't seven Holy Spirits. We believe in a Trinity. We don't believe that there are, what would that be, an extra six, nine members of the Godhead? No. Our Lord Jesus is described as a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Our Lord doesn't have horns. Our Lord doesn't have seven eyes. But horns symbolize strength. Seven horns symbolize absolute strength and sovereignty, thus omnipotence. He's the Almighty. Seven eyes symbolize complete knowledge. Thus it points to His omniscience, as well as pointing to the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere and knows all. Again, there is one Son, there's one Spirit, there's one Father, three in one, the Blessed Trinity, God over all. Yet in Revelation, they are portrayed symbolically by image and by number. Okay, thus we come to chapter 7. We must recognize the symbolic nature of the numbers and even the names. So back to our question. Will any of God's servants be lost when his judgment falls? This is a very important question. It's just here as we seek to answer this question that the numbering is so important. The number of God's servants who will be sealed is precisely all of them. Every single one of those who genuinely know God through faith in Jesus Christ and therefore who serve him gladly. They're called servants of God, but it's every single one of them. Now again, as we think of numbers and names, the symbolic nature of Revelation is critically important. Let's begin with the word Israel. Okay, we think of Israel in many ways today. We can think of that political entity over in the Middle East. In Scripture, Israel represents the people of God. And up to this point in the book, though, we need to understand that the name Israel, I don't think, has occurred before now. The Jewish people, Jews, are mentioned only twice. But both times that the Lord describes them, he describes them as a synagogue of Satan. In other words, they are seen as enemies and persecutors of the followers of Jesus. Persecutors of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. So when he calls them Jews, he's talking about unbelieving Jews. And when he calls them his people, the saints, or the servants of God, he's talking about believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So think of John's hearers. You're there in one of those seven churches, and this book is being read to you. They would not have understood sons of Israel to refer to Jewish unbelievers, nor would they have understood sons of Israel to mean Jewish Christians to the exclusion of Gentile Christians. That's how many take it today. So you may have grown up in a church that taught that, and if you have, I'm sorry to step on your toes. If you end up not agreeing with what I understand this to be, you're still my friend. But I do not believe that he's talking about Jewish Christians separate from Gentile Christians when he talks about the sons of Israel. The whole tenor of the New Testament epistles and the book of Acts was to demonstrate that the people of God are now one, comprising ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles who form the indivisible people of God. When Jesus commissioned his apostles and his church, he came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." He wasn't talking about political entities. He was talking about ethnicities. The word nation there is the word from which we get our word ethnic. Penta ta ethnoi, all the nations, all the families of peoples. And in one of the most important passages in the New Testament in regard to the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:11-22, and I don't know if I have time to read this whole passage or not, but I really think I should. "Therefore, remember he's writing to the Ephesians, and the majority of them would have been Gentiles. "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," in other words, by the Jewish people, "which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's whole purpose was to bring people to himself, to be his people from all the families of the earth. And there is no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. There are the people of God, full stop. We need to keep that in mind. You interpret the hard passages by the clearer passages. This is very clear, and it helps us to interpret Revelation 7. So the brothers and sisters of the seven churches of Asia Minor, hearing John's message, would have understood the sons of Israel to represent the true people of God, the Israel of God, as Paul calls it in Galatians 6, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, including themselves. Moreover, the symbolic nature of the term the sons of Israel is clear from the description of both the names of the tribes and the number of people sealed from each tribe. The names are 12 in number. Jacob had 12 sons. The number 12 has historically symbolized God's people because of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it is significant that there is no other list of the tribes of Israel anywhere in Scripture that matches this list. That's very interesting. Some important facts to note about this list. First of all, the first tribe listed only here in Scripture is Judah. Judah was the fourthborn. He's listed as the firstborn. He's in the kingly position because he's the firstborn. He's listed first. And that's because that's the tribe of the Messiah. And he's king over all who are God's true people. The list also includes the tribe of Levi. That's the priestly tribe. And if you look in the Old Testament, when there are lists of the tribes of Israel, especially in the apportionment of the land, Levi's not included because Levi got no land. Levi's inheritance was the Lord himself. But Levi is in this list in Revelation 7. The list also includes the tribe of Joseph, not found in the other lists, because with Levi taken out, there was only 11, but Joseph had two sons, and each of them was counted as a tribe. So Joseph is not there, but his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are usually counted, and that makes up for the exclusion of Levi and Joseph. Joseph is represented by two, Levi's gone, the net total still is 12. But here we've got Joseph counted, and his son Manasseh's counted. Since we note that Levi and Joseph are added to the normal list, two tribes must be missing to keep the number at 12. But which two are missing and why? Well, I'm just curious. Have you ever read this and asked, okay, are all the tribes here? Are there any missing? I'm just curious. You don't have to tell me. Well, two are missing, Dan and Ephraim. Why might that be? Well, it could well be because of the association of these two tribes with idolatry and apostasy, turning away from the God of Israel. In Judges 18, we read the story of the tribe of Dan, which set up a carved image. And this is early in the history of Israel, after they've just entered the land, long before there's a king. And they set up a carved image when they finally settled in their territory in the very early history of Israel. In the same way, in 1 Kings 12, later on, in fact, after the death of King Solomon, when Jeroboam became king of the northern tribes because the nation was split, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, became the king, and the northern tribes rebelled and separated from him because, remember, he said, my father disciplined you with whips, and I'm going to discipline you with scorpions, or maybe it was the other way around, but they didn't want to be under his rule. And so Jeroboam became the king of the northern tribes. Rehoboam became the king of the southern two tribes of Judah and, I think, Benjamin. Jeroboam, however, feared that if the tribes of the northern kingdom returned to Jerusalem to worship, because that's where God had commanded that they worship, that's where the temple was built, he thought they would return to Rehoboam as their king. So Jeroboam built an altar at Bethel in the territory of Ephraim, and he made two golden calves, and he said, "These are your gods, O Israel." Sounds a lot like what Aaron did in the wilderness, only this time double the problem. And he put one calf in Dan, where they'd already had idolatry, and the other in Bethel, which it seems to be in the hill country of Ephraim. And thus it seems likely, because these two tribes, Dan and Ephraim, became associated with idolatry, and that idolatry eventually led to the defeat and the exile of the northern kingdom. So God called his people out of Egypt, but eventually the northern tribes were defeated at the hands of the Assyrians and taken into exile about 722 BC. And so the association with idolatry and apostasy is probably why Dan and Ephraim are excluded from the 12 tribes representing the people of God in John's vision. So again, what do you have? You have the 12 tribes of those who truly have faith in God. One scholar also notes that the order of these tribes is significant. Along with Judah being promoted to first, as I've already noted, the tribes of the sons of the two maidservants of Rachel and Leah. Remember, Rachel and Leah were Jacob's wives. He wanted to marry Rachel, and they snuck Leah in there, and so then he had to marry both of them. But they were the daughters of his uncle Laban. They had a family relationship with Abraham. But there were two maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah. And the daughters gave Jacob the maidservants as well as concubines, as additional wives. But they weren't from the family line. But here's what's interesting. In this list, the tribes of the sons of the two maidservants of Rachel and Leah are promoted from the end of the line of the list in Genesis 35 to positions 3 through 6. They are above 6 of the sons of Rachel and Leah. One author says the elevation of these two, Bilhah and Zilpah, who were outsiders to the covenant family, signifies, and this is important to most of us, I think all of us, signifies the inclusion of the Gentiles among the bondservants of our God. This list says that if you're not Jewish, you're still part of it. You're part of the family. So those are the names. But the numbers are also very significant. 12,000 for each tribe. We've already mentioned that the number 12 symbolizes the people of God because there were 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 in each tribe means that each tribe is comprised of the people of God, with 12 being squared and then multiplied by 1,000. The squaring of the number, 12 times 12 is 144, indicates that all of them are included. All of the people of the God times all of the people of the God of God. So it's, you've got 12 times 12 and then multiplied by 1,000. The multiplication of that number, 1,000, indicates that they are a great multitude, but 12 times 12 means that all of the people of God are included. Throughout Scripture, the number 1,000 represents a great multitude. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 cubed. 10 is a number that generally indicates fullness. And 10 cubed means the fullness, the full number of a great multitude. Thus, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 equals the full, complete, and very large number of God's people. That's the 144,000. The 144,000 sons of Israel symbolically represents the entirety of God's people on earth throughout history. I will say with authoritative certainty that they are not Jehovah's Witnesses, nor are they Jewish believers converted during a seven-year tribulation after the Gentile Christians have been raptured out of the world. Rather, they are the people of God who are faithful witnesses and worshipers during their time on earth, from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. They are the ones described in Revelation 12, 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." 144,000 are what we might call the church militant, the church as the Lord's army, serving him on earth during the present evil age. They are the faithful servants of our God, and they are the ones he seals to protect them from the coming wrath that will fall on the world, and to protect them from the attacks of the evil one and the attacks of those who dwell on the earth, which in the book of Revelation is a technical expression referring to unbelieving people on the earth, the people who are under the domain of Satan. Interestingly, in chapter 14, the same 144,000 are also described, and we learn that they have the name of the Lamb and the Father's name written on their foreheads. And what does this say? The 144,000 are sealed on their foreheads. So most likely this points to the same sealing. We also learn that these people in Revelation 14 sing a new song that no one else can learn. Why? Because they've been redeemed from the earth. They're the people of God. They're Christians. They're followers of Jesus. They are described in Revelation 14 as virgins who are sexually undefiled. Again, this is spiritual language. It's using males. It's not saying that only males are the people of God and only unmarried celibate males are the people of God. That is symbolic language for spiritual fidelity to the Lord. And we are told in an expression that ought to be one we want to lay hold of and keep for ourselves, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a servant of God, if you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, you're one of the 144,000 and you've been sealed with the name of God. And we're told that they are redeemed and they are blameless. Blameless meaning they confess their sins when they commit them and their righteousness is the righteousness of Christ reckoned to them. So, in bringing this to an end, there's one more question I want to ask. How are these servants of God sealed and made secure? So we look again, verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. We go back to chapter 3 and verse 12. And we read, as the Lord speaks to the church in Philadelphia, and interestingly, it's one of the two churches that had no criticisms. And in verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven, from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So they are sealed with the name of God. A seal, since ancient times, has signified several things. Ownership, identity, protection. In Revelation 14:1, as I said, the same truth is revealed. The saints are sealed with the name of Christ and of God. Thus his seal, and again, it's not a visible brand on your forehead. It's symbolic. His seal means we belong to him. We take our identity from him. We are protected by him. What's your identity today? Oh, I'm a pastor. I'm a doctor. I'm a plumber. I'm a housewife. I'm a surgeon. I'm a lawyer. I'm a ditch digger. I'm a Canadian. Well, those are all true about us, but is that our real identity? I'm a child of God. I'm a born one of God. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm united to Christ by faith. That's who I am. I may do various things to put food on the table, but who I am and my most basic identity, I'm a child of God. I'm one of the 144,000. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know how they handle it because they got way more than 144,000. So some of them are disappointed for sure. But actually, all of them are going to be. So it means we belong to him, we take our identity from him, we are protected by him. And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are sealed with the Spirit of God. That name of Jesus on us means the Spirit of Jesus lives in us. He, the Holy Spirit, lives in every believer. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the passage that was read, at least part of the passage that was read earlier. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. How do we know we have the Spirit of God? Well, those who don't have the Spirit of God cannot submit to God. Romans 7 says we delight in the law of God. We want to do the will of God. We delight to submit to God. We trust in God. We love God. Ask yourself what your appetites are. Do you desire to be a person who is characterized by this fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Are you growing in those things? Do you delight in God's word? Those who are my disciples abide in my word, Jesus said. Do you turn to God in prayer when you have needs? Do you pour out praise to God when you're blessed? Do you delight to be with the people of God? Those are unnatural desires. Those are evidence that the Spirit of God lives in you. If you don't have those desires, take stock. Examine yourself, Paul says, to be sure you're in the faith. But if you do have those desires and they're growing, if Jesus is your treasure, that's only because the Spirit of God lives in you. And if you're indifferent to Jesus and you can go through life without thinking about him and not desiring to know him and please him and make him known to others, then the Spirit of God may not be in you and you may not be one of the 144,000 and you need to repent and seek him today while it's still possible, because today is the day of salvation and tomorrow might be too late. So if you're a believer, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit in the name of God. You can't see it, but it's right there on your forehead. The name of Jesus. It's clear from Romans 8:9 that every genuine child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Therefore, every believer is sealed for time and eternity. Thus, the only conclusion we can reach is that not one of God's servants will be lost when his judgment falls. As he promised in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that's our first point. And you can be glad, because we're only going to basically state the second point and give you a taste of, Lord willing, what will come next week. The second truth is that every one of God's sealed servants will be brought safely to eternal glory. They will be kept safe from God's judgment, but the flip side of that is they'll be brought safely to eternal glory. We look at verse 9. And I am going to argue next week, Lord willing, that verse 9 is talking about the same people as verses 1 to 8. We will only note the final destiny of the church militant, which is what we see in verses 1 to 8. The church on earth serving God is to become the church triumphant, the church gathered around the throne. So we've got this 144,000, this precise number, which we said symbolically represents all the people of God. We learn in verse 9 that it is a multitude that no one can count, no human being can count. God knows us all by name. And so he sees this great multitude, no one can number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, we must remember that though John's visions are given in the order he saw them, they don't necessarily indicate the order in which they take place, nor do they necessarily refer to different people, even though they're different pictures, or different places or different things. He often sees the same things from different perspectives. So this vision, in verses 9 and following, is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families, all the nations, all the ethnic groups of the earth shall be blessed. So if you're a follower of the Lamb today, this vision, gathered around the throne, where he is described as the Lamb who will be our shepherd. Isn't that a great picture? A Lamb who will be our shepherd. He will guide us to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. If you're a follower of the Lamb, that's your destiny. And it is the guarantee that you will safely reach his heavenly kingdom if Jesus is your only hope. Even if it's through the path of trials and tribulations, God will shelter us with his presence, and the Lamb will be our shepherd. Every one of God's sealed servants will be brought safely to eternal glory, and every one of us will gladly agree at that time that it was worth it, no matter the cost. Lord willing, we'll dive into this greater and greater depth next week. But we need not fear the coming judgment of God, nor the attacks of God's enemies, for he seals each and every one of his servants to bring us safely to glory. That is our great privilege. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the book of Revelation, your word, which is meant to give us that hope now in this life, whether we're on the verge of Jesus' return or whether it's still even 1,000 years away. Thank you, Father. Help us to persevere, knowing that you preserve us, that you've sealed us. May Jesus be glorified in our lives as we walk by faith. We ask it in his name. Amen. So we're going to close by singing, He Will Hold Me Fast.